Wednesday night, we studied about Palm Sunday. That's why I'm not sharing about it this morning. We saw that Jesus, on the way into Jerusalem, stopped and wept over Jerusalem because they didn't understand who he was and the consequences of that that would occur. We saw that as he came in, the people just came out in droves, great groups of people, and threw down palms in front of him as he came in and cried, Hosanna. And we saw that that same group of people, only a few days later, were crying out, not Hosanna, but crucify him. Jesus knew all that ahead of time and wept over Jerusalem anyway and died for our sins anyway. And that's one of the great messages of Palm Sunday. But this morning, with spring here and looking around on all the beautiful things God has made, I want to talk about the God of nature, what we see in nature, particularly at springtime, what it says to us, some of the questions that we sometimes ask. Will there be animals, our children ask us, in the new heaven and new earth? What about ecology? Is that an issue that Christians need to be aware of because it often is associated with hidden agendas of other people? What about pets? There was a news item recently where a man pulled a woman over who had cut him off in traffic, was angry, reached in and grabbed her little dog and threw it into traffic, and it was killed. Is the attachment we have to pets something that is silly and frivolous, or is it in the Bible? What does God say about all these things? In Psalm 19 and verse 1, it tells us that this world he has made is not an illusion. It's a message from God. It is real. And that the creation he made teaches us certain things about him. Psalm 19 and verse 1.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard.
It says that it preaches. There is nowhere in the world where people cannot see the creation of God and understand certain things. That a baby bird comes from a mother bird. They can understand that there is no life that didn't come from something else. They can understand that everything in nature has a tree has a beginning as an acorn. They know that things begin, that they're not accidental. They don't come out of nowhere. That it implies that there's an engineer behind all of this. You don't see baby animals or baby people and assume that they just came out of the cabbage patch, at least if you're older than 6 years old. You understand that there must be a father, there must be a creator, there must be an engineer. He teaches us through his creation that there is something that follows the darkness. Morning follows the night. Spring follows the winter. A loving God trying to communicate to us that death is not necessarily the end for us. So there are many things that God transmits to us that is preached through his creation and what theologians call general revelation. Specific revelation is in the Bible. God did not simply create the world and then become an absentee landlord and back out of it. Does the Bible indicate that he still is involved in the world? He created plants and animals and the sea and the sky and mankind. And each time he did, he said, this is good. It was created for his pleasure, the Bible tells us. Does he stay involved in nature? Should we let the issue of loving the world be something we're a little afraid of? Because the scriptures tell us, love not the world. Does God love nature and creation? We're going to take a look at these questions this morning. When it says love not the world, it means love not the world system that loves things and uses people. But to love the creation, to enjoy the creation God has made, is not a problem. Now, we're a little wary of it because often there are groups and people who use the issue of the love of nature and to preserve the ecology as a kind of bait and switch. They say that's what they're about, and then if you get involved, they've got a whole hidden agenda of other political concerns. So we're probably wise to be a little wary of that. On the other hand, I don't want to simply give that issue up to them as if we're not supposed to love God's creation and care for it. In Romans 1 and verse 20, it warns that some people have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creation and taken it too far.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
There are people in America in modern times who have taken this concern for nature and ecology so far that they say the earth is a goddess, that the earth itself, the planet, and is a goddess called Gaia. And they pray to Gaia, and they believe that the earth is a sentient being and aware and conscious and worship it. There are people who believe that God is in his creation in the sense that God is this wood. God is the chair that you're sitting on. That is called pantheism, and it's not biblical. The Bible says that God really created the world out of nothing, and that he is, although he's involved with us, he is separate from it in the same way that William Shakespeare is separate from what he wrote. He created. A painter can create a painting. A songwriter can write a song. And you can see much of them in it. You can learn about them. But someday you will meet them perhaps and shake their hand, and they are separate from the creation. That is the same with God, the Bible tells us. A balanced understanding of God's creation and our commitment to it is biblical. God created man in his image. And in Genesis 2 and verse 4, we're going to see that God planted a garden and had the man in mind to be involved, what we call the Garden of Eden.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground.
It's interesting that it says that. There was no man to cultivate the ground, and then in verse 7 it continues.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
There was a purpose for us. God planted a garden. We were created in his image. He placed mankind, Adam, in the garden to cultivate, to keep it. In Genesis 1 and 28, it tells us a little more about that.
God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food."
And he was so. Excuse me. He was put in the garden to cultivate, to keep it, but also to rule over the wildlife. I think in the King James it says to have dominion over the wildlife, the plants and the animals. Or you could say stewardship. He was the manager. It's as if someone owns a farm and you run the farm for them. So it is our business. Now, some people teach that we forfeited our dominion over the earth and that the earth has been turned over to Satan, which is totally unbiblical. The earth is the Lord's, the scripture says over and over again. The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. Satan is a usurper. He has no right to your life or to this planet. And we still, I think, are meant to be accountable for the nature that God has created. It is correct. It is right for us to do so. It is not unbiblical. Sometimes we're so afraid of being, we pride ourselves, a lot of people, on saying, "Well, I'm not concerned about being politically incorrect." Well, I'm not concerned about being politically incorrect. I don't care about that too much. But I'm also not concerned that I'm always, the opposite, to be politically correct. I'm also not concerned that I have to be, because I'm a Christian, politically incorrect. It doesn't matter where those issues fall or how people feel about them. My only concern is that I be biblically correct. I don't care where it falls or what people think of my opinions. I just want to have my opinions formed by the Word of God and try to make the best, just, and righteous decisions I can. If you're a Christian, you don't have to identify with either side. You need to identify with God and His purposes and what He says in the Scriptures. He is to rule over, to subdue, the Bible says, to have dominion over. It is our business. We are accountable as God's managers for this creation, for nature, the plant life, the animal world, the ecology of this world He's placed us in. Did you notice that it said that they were vegetarians? God has given you every plant. I'm not a vegetarian. I am trying to get off red meat, however. Now I like it just a little bit pink in the center. Somebody said that if God didn't mean for us to eat meat, He wouldn't have made animals out of meat. But I have great respect for people that have the, honestly, this is not a joke, the people that have the willpower to be vegetarians. It's probably, if you're careful about your protein intake, it's probably much better for you if you're careful. You have to be especially careful with your children. People who are vegetarians need to make sure that their children get enough fat in their diet, which is an odd thing to say. But physicians make that really clear. A vegetarian diet for little kids can be dangerous if you're not really careful to make sure they get everything they need. They were vegetarians, and that changed, and we'll see that in a moment. In Genesis 3 and verse 17, they had sinned, and God intervened. They had been put there as gardeners, and now something changes in their relationship to nature, to the ecology, in Genesis 3:17.
Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
He said, "Cursed is the ground because of what you have done." He was put there as a gardener, and it was a terrible result of what he had done. There was a curse put on the ground, which is no longer still on the ground. We'll see that in a moment. But there was a curse put on the ground, and still, he says, all the plants you will eat. You will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. They continued with that diet. In Romans 8 and verse 19, it tells us that when Adam sinned, it changed the entire planet. It didn't just change mankind. It changed nature itself. Now, we don't fully understand how that happens, but it changed everything around them. In Romans 8 and verse 19.
"For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body."
Now, it clearly says that all creation, not just mankind, was affected. And God subjected it in hope. What happened when mankind sinned? God made changes so that something would come about. It calls it travail like childbirth. And the whole creation is yearning toward this time, the culmination of time, basically when there's a new heaven and a new earth. And those of us who have accepted Christ will receive new bodies and live forever, the resurrection and the judgment, all that comes then. All creation was changed, and it was done in hope. There is a plan in it, and is yearning toward this time when there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to see that toward the end of this message and what that time will be like. We'll answer some of the questions our children ask us. Will animals be there? The curse on the ground was removed after the flood of Noah. In Genesis 8, starting in verse 18, let's take a look at that.
So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.
That soothing aroma, by the way, was the attitude, the prayer, the worship that Noah had. As the Bible says later, that our prayers are like incense to the Lord. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. It was especially hard between Adam and Noah. It has changed some since then. God made, removed some of the curse. In Genesis chapter 9... Something very interesting happens. The flood, this is said in Scripture that there had been no rain up to the time of Noah. When you read back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it says, the earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. That's what it says. And the rain that fell in Noah's time, one reason the people mocked him was that it had never happened before. That's what the Bible says. And you would assume that it was a completely different type of ecology at that time. If there was no falling rain, it meant the whole cycle of what we think of as mist rising and rain falling was different. The earth probably was surrounded by a canopy of vapor. The ecology was different. The rays of the sun that came through would have been different. And after the flood, that all changed. Genesis 9 and verse 1. Talks about the world after the flood and the change that was made in man's diet.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant.
There was a change in man's diet probably because that there was a change in the complete ecology of the planet. You would assume that if it is the way it was described, there was a complete change in everything. The amount of sunlight that came through, you'll find from that time on, prior to that time, man lived for a very long time. After the flood of Noah, man's lifespan listed in the Bible becomes less and less and less. There was a change, I suppose, things that we don't know completely about, the ultraviolet rays of the sun, other things that were changed at that time. We can only guess at why suddenly God says, now you're to eat the animals, and now they're going to be afraid of you. They weren't afraid of them before that. And incidentally, it said that man and animals were to eat the plants for food. Apparently, there were no predators in the animal kingdom up until this time. Things changed, probably because the needs of the bodies changed when the ecology changed. Now, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. There was a change. The original state of mankind and animals was different. And we're going to see in the new heaven and earth, there is a return to that paradise that was lost. What about Christians? What about people who feel that there are religious reasons for their diet? And notice I said that very carefully. Are there religious reasons for certain diets? And the Bible says no on that. In the Old Testament, they had certain restrictions, were no longer under the law. Are there health reasons for certain diets? Absolutely. But the danger is that we start to say, well, God's idea is that you eat this way, that it has spiritual implications, that if I eat a certain way, I will score extra points with God. The Bible says you cannot connect the two. But It tells us not to judge one another if we choose to eat differently. Romans 14, starting at verse 1, says that meat eaters should not judge vegetarians, and vegetarians should not judge meat eaters.
Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him.
When it says those who are weak eat vegetables only, my understanding of that is that it was very similar to what Daniel did when he was a prisoner in Babylon in the Old Testament. He ate vegetables only because he did not want to eat the food that had been sacrificed to idols. That issue was addressed in Corinthians in the New Testament. Christians were asking, what should we do? When we go to the market to buy meat, certain meat has been sacrificed in pagan rituals and sacrificed to idols. His answer was, don't worry about it. Just buy it and eat it. But if someone tells you it was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it, not because it'll hurt you, but because you don't want them to think you're approving their idolatry. It was not a concern. And I think it's in this sense that he said those that are weak, they probably were afraid of the meat that perhaps had been sacrificed in different ways. I don't think that vegetarians are weak in faith. I think it was probably that, as it was in the life of Daniel. Psalm 50 and verse 10 answers the question of whether God is still concerned with nature and with wildlife.
For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine.
For you bird watchers out there, God is too. He knows every bird that moves. Jesus even said that in Matthew 6:26.
Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these.
Jesus looked at lilies like these that are up here and appreciated them. As the Son of God, he represents what God the Father is like to us. He said, there's no one in royal courts that's ever been as beautiful as these flowers. He loved what was around him. He appreciated God's creation. He retired to the Garden of Gethsemane, not just once, but it was a regular thing for him to go there and to sleep there. He often went out to pray in the outdoors, went up on the mountaintop, taught on the seashore. For people who say that we should not love this world, and that means to not love what God has created, it's a terrible mistake. It preaches to us. There are lessons in nature, wonderful things to see. We should understand that. Jesus asked a question, are you not worth much more than they? He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? There are people who say that the life of a bird or a lion or a fly or a roach is equal to the life of a human being. Jesus asked the question, and we'll answer that question as we continue in this from Scripture. God is not an absentee landlord. He loves what he created. He created it and said it is good. And even though it's fallen, he still loves mankind. He still takes pleasure in his creation. And he's even concerned about wild animals out there that you and I have never seen. They've never been captured on film, little places that animals just live and die. God says he is still concerned and takes care of them. Psalm 104 and verse 10.
He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works.
He did not create and stop. He takes pleasure in and continues to be involved with mankind and with this planet, with plant life, with wildlife, with animals. It continues in verse 14 very specifically.
He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both great, small, and great. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season.
They all wait for God to feed them. That's a wonderful thought. He sends the waters that they drink, the grass that they grow. And I think it does make a difference when mankind does things that irredeemably destroy nature, that can't be fixed. I understand progress. I understand all those things. I understand that there are trade-offs. I'm not against logging. I'm a pretty normal person. But somehow Christians, because many non-Christians have taken up this issue, feel that it's an issue we can't identify with. And personally, I think it's biblical. I think we should. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. They seek their food from God, it said. When they came in to conquer the promised land, I was surprised as I studied to find out that God was concerned about the ecology of Israel, Palestine, as they came in and fought their battles. Deuteronomy 7:22.
The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you.
God said, if I drive all these people out in a hurry, then the whole balance is going to be messed up, and the beasts of the field and all these varmints, they're going to be too many of them. So I will do it little by little so that it is a good country for you to live in. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19.
When you besiege a city for a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls.
God was concerned. He said, just because you're at war, you're not at war with nature. Don't be cutting down the fruit trees. If you have to cut down trees, that's fine. That's what they're there for. Just be careful. So the concern that doing all of these things incorrectly is a concern. I believe in progress and logging and research and all those things, but it is a rational thing to say, are we harming the ecology by doing this? God sent them in and said, even when you're making war, be careful. Don't cut down the fruit trees. Deuteronomy 22 and 6.
If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days.
They had to be careful in harvesting nature that they did not break the flow of reproduction. And it's the same way with those who are game wardens and rangers today, as Al McPherson is involved with that as a job. It's not that you should not hunt. It's obey the rules because you want the reproduction of these animals to continue. And that was in the Bible. As you go in, be careful that you don't break the chain of reproduction and those things that give you sustenance. In Leviticus 25, there's a scripture that God says every seventh year you're to let your land lay fallow. You're not to plant or to harvest. You just let it go through 1 year cycle. And he said it's for the sake of the poor and for the animals and even the wild animals. And, of course, we know it would replenish the soil as we look back on that. Today in Israel, the law is still the same in regards to people being allowed to walk into an orchard. In Israel, you can walk into any orange orchard you want and pick an orange and eat it. You can eat your fill. You cannot carry it off the property. You're not allowed to harvest it and take a bushel away. And you see Jesus and his disciples doing this. As they walk through a field, they would take grains of wheat and rub them in their hands and eat it. That's the law in Israel. Anybody that's hungry can walk into a field and get what they need. that's an amazing thing. It works for them. It worked in the Bible. It works today. What you can't do is carry it away or harvest it. God was concerned about the poor. He was concerned about the animals. He was concerned even about the wild animals. He even warned them that if they did not do this in the seventh year, and were not under this law, that he would send them into captivity because they neglected the Sabbath of the field, of the earth. And he said, I'll be with you if I send you into captivity, but I will send you out so the land gets its rest. And that, is, of course, is exactly what happened in 2 Chronicles 36:20. That was one of the reasons for the Babylonian captivity.
Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete.
And what about man and animals? The Bible is an agricultural economy. If you grew up on a farm, you understand that animals are their livestock, their tools. You don't have an overly idealistic view of it. They're animals. They're put to work. They're used for a number of things, used for food. But the Bible does say that in spite of that, to be unnecessarily cruel in the use of animals is not biblical. Proverbs 12 and verse 10.
A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel.
I am not one of those who believe that experimentation on animals for the good of people has to be stopped. I think, as we answer the question in a moment, are animals as valuable as people? We'll see that the Bible answers that. But I do think that if they need to, personal opinion, if they need to experiment on animals, it should be in the most humane way possible. And that's just a personal opinion. But to be unnecessarily cruel, the Old Testament, the actual function of the priest was to slaughter animals and sacrifice. They gave the meat back to the worshiper. They took it home and ate it. What that did was improve the quality of the way the animals were treated, as oddly as that sounds. Because priests and rabbis today will inspect slaughterhouses and places where chickens are butchered and things like that. And that's what it says on food. It says, this is kosher. Or you'll see the word pariv, which is a Hebrew word that means the same thing. They make sure that it's clean, but they also are supposed to make sure that it's done in the most humane way possible. And that's kosher meat. That's what kosher meat is. A rabbi has said this is done in a clean manner and in the most humane way possible. And the priest learned how to do that. If they were going to slaughter the animal, to do it in a way that was the most humane way possible. And believe me, at the time, that was definitely a step up. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 4. A couple of interesting scriptures about helping animals that fall under the weight of their packs.
You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Exodus 23 and 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him.
You help him with his animal. If it's fallen under the load, if he's your friend and your countryman, you help that animal. If he's your enemy and hates you, because you're doing it for the sake of the animal. It's interesting that God is concerned about these things to me. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 tells us that there was concern when the animal was working for the farmer.
You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.
So that they were not to keep it from eating. A hungry ox treading out the grain was allowed to stop and eat. Now that has symbolic significance, but it also was concern for the animal. Sabbath was not only made for man, but for the animals.
Exodus 23 and 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest.
God is concerned that we treat animals, even farm animals, even animals that are to be slaughtered, as humanely as possible. In 2 Samuel 12, we find the prophet telling a story about a man who had a pet and about someone who destroyed that pet. And it just struck me that it's so similar to that news item I mentioned earlier, the man who took a woman's dog and threw it into traffic because he was angry at the way she drived. People have been discussing since then whether that kind of attachment to an animal is frivolous or whether it's legitimate. How should that man be judged when he's caught? 2 Samuel 12 and 1, the prophet Nathan came to David, and he told him a story about this. Now, in this case, it was a symbolic story because he was trying to speak to David's heart. But it tells us something about the concept of human attachment to pets.
Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him."
It was a pet. It grew up with his children. It was in the house. He was poor, but he loved that pet. He went on with the story and said, "Now the rich man had lots of sheep, but when it was time for a meal, he took that man's one pet sheep, killed it, and ate it." And this is, he said, "Now, King David, what should be done to this man?"
Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion."
This attachment that we humans develop for our animals and for our pets is not an unbiblical thing. God loves them. God feeds them. God looks out for the wild animals that you'll never see. We should make sure that we're not overvaluing them over people, but this attachment, David said, that man deserves to die. Incidentally, he didn't say, "We'll execute him." He said, "He deserves to die, but we'll make him pay back fourfold." There was a penalty. It wasn't death, but it was a severe penalty at that time. Now, Nathan went on to say, "David, you're that man, because you had all these riches and all these wives, and you took Uriah's wife from him. And David repented." And you'll find how David felt about his repentance in Psalm 51. But it shows us that there is an attachment to our pets and to our animals. Matthew 10 and 29, Jesus says that people are more valuable than animals.
"Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows."
He knows when any sparrow falls, he does care. But there is a difference between the value of a human life and an animal life. When people who love nature and ecology and animals try to tell you that the roach is as valuable as a four-year-old child, they make a great mistake. We can love our animals, be kind to them, be attached to them, and that's a valid thing. But when people take that to the extreme, it's a very unbiblical thing to do. People are different than animals. They are more valuable than animals. The two last scriptures talk about, we've been talking about this interim period. After the fall of man, the flood of Noah, things changed and we're eating animals. And before that time, man and animals ate only plants. And it tells us in the new heaven and the new earth that that will be restored. Isaiah 11 and 6.
"And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Now that is a description of the recreation, the new heaven and the new earth. And Isaiah 65 and verse 17 tells us more about that time.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
There will be a return to paradise. Now, will you miss your steak? No. God will change our bodies, our needs, our nutritional needs. The ecology will be different. Maybe there would be pizza trees growing. I don't know. But when children ask, will there be animals in heaven? The Bible tells us clearly in Isaiah and in Revelation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that the new Jerusalem will come down from God and God will dwell with men. And there will be animals in the new heaven and the new earth. What we've seen today is that originally God intended there to be a great balance between man and plant life and animals. He made man responsible to manage that. Because of sin, the whole creation was changed. Things went haywire on every level. And God will restore. In the meantime, He's working with us through this and the various needs of this time. But when the new heaven and the new earth come, there will be paradise restored. And you can walk up and walk with a lion. Put your hand in his mane and walk down and he'll lick your hand. There will be animals that... beautiful things we'll be able to be a part of, and they'll be a part of our life. And again, I believe we will still be managers of God's garden on this planet, over the ecology, over the plant life, all of these things. If you want to live forever to do that, the only way to do that is to accept God's forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the condition. Without that, you can never be a part of the new heaven and new earth. There is a terrible place to be apart from the presence of God if you reject Christ as your Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning. Reveal Jesus to them and cause them to ask you to forgive their sins, to accept the death and resurrection of Jesus as payment for their sins, to repent and believe and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name.